Irish coffee there.
Yeah, whatever.
That's too bad.
We're talking about the history found in the book of Exodus today, and we're in chapters 15 through 18, which is the journey to Sinai. They've crossed through the Red Sea. They're on the way to the Mount of God to receive the law. And I believe last Friday we mentioned they came to Rephidim, chapter 17. They found no water. They rebelled, complained, and God in His mercy brought water out of the rock for them. Then we see also Amalek comes up against them to fight them in the wilderness. And this is the situation where Moses was up on the mountain and he sat down on a rock, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands because he found out that as long as he held up the rod of God in his hands, that Israel prevailed over the Amalekites. But whenever his hands became weary and were let down, the Amalekites prevailed over Israel. And so they held up his hands, support ministries there, typified, and kept him going so that Israel could prevail, and they did finally defeat Amalek. Joshua led the Israelites down in the plain in the battle while Moses was up on the mount. Then in chapter 18, we see that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes out to visit him, and Jethro gives him some wise counsel. He sees that the burden is much too heavy for Moses to bear alone, and so he counsels Moses to appoint men under him and to delegate some of his workload and his responsibility, which he will later do. 70 elders are appointed, and God takes of the spirit of wisdom that's upon Moses and puts it upon these men, because the people were coming to him day and night, and he was just driving himself right into the ground. So these people came, and the lesser matters the people took to the 70 elders, and they could take care of them. If there's any hard matter that they couldn't figure out, then they could bring it to Moses, and he would take care of it. Then the law is given. Chapters 19 through 24, verse 11. The law of Moses is revealed. We see that in chapter 19, Moses ascends Mount Sinai in preparation for the delivering of this covenant. And in chapter 20, God actually speaks to Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 21, he gives further laws and promises. Of course, as you know, if you've read through Exodus or Deuteronomy, there are more than just the Ten Commandments. There are dozens and dozens of laws. The Jews in the time of Jesus added up the laws in the Old Testament one time, and I think the figure was well over 600, over 600 laws total throughout the whole Old Testament. But they all are really summed up in the Ten Commandments. Each one can be categorized under one of those ten heads. So chapter 21 through 23, 19, further laws and promises. And then chapter 23, the rest of the chapter, the blessings of God are promised for those that will be obedient. So God says, if you will keep this law, if you will keep my covenant and be obedient, I will bless you as a nation, as a people. And then in chapter 24, verses 1 to 11, the Mosaic covenant is confirmed. God confirms his covenant, and they confirm the covenant with him, and they enter into it at that time. Almost like a marriage contract, in a sense. Almost like Israel was married to Jehovah at Sinai. Chapters 24, verse 12 through 31, we see the revelation of the tabernacle. Moses is up on Mount Sinai in verse 24. In chapter 25, we see the financing of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was financed by the freewill offerings of the Israelites. They had spoiled the Egyptians when they left the land, and they had gotten gold and silver and so forth. And the people, from a free heart, willingly gave of this, and it was melted down, the gold and the silver, and used for the various parts of the tabernacle. In chapter 25, we see the furniture of the tabernacle described. The furniture refers to the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick. In chapter 26, we see a description of the tabernacle enclosure. Because this building was in, this tabernacle tent covered with badger skin was in a big enclosure. And it talks about the curtains and the covers and the boards and the bars and the veil and the door and the altar offering and the fence in that chapter. Now, whenever I wrap anything down that quick, know that I would never require it of you in a test, okay? And so don't get all frustrated and nervous when I start going too fast. You just get the gist of what I'm saying. Everything that I just said there, you should have just put tabernacle, elements or enclosure or something like that, and just let it go at that. If I'm going to bring something on a test, it'll either be clearly stated in the book, or it'll be something I'll slow down and present to you in such a way that you'll be able to get it. Chapter 28, we see the high priest, which is of course Aaron, and the priests, which are Aaron's sons. We see them and their garments. The garments and robes of the priests are there described. All of this, by the way, is full of typology. If we had the time, we could show you how the robes speak of the righteousness of Christ, and the sandals speak of the walk, and the washing speaks of the washing of the water of the Word, and the shaving of the hair speaks of the cleansing and defilement of the defilement of sin, and on and on and on. Everything points to Christ and to the Christian walk, everywhere you look. In chapter 29, we see the actual consecration of the tabernacle and the priests. Now, make a distinction in your mind between sanctification and consecration. Okay? Sanctification simply means being set aside for certain use, like for God's use. Whereas consecration speaks more of a dedication to the work of the ministry. So the tabernacle itself was anointed with oil for its service for God. And the priests were anointed and were consecrated as priests in this chapter. Then in chapters 30 and 31, we see final instructions concerning the tabernacle given. Here we see described the altar of incense, the atonement money, the brazen laver, the anointing oil, the incense, the builders, the Sabbath day, and the tables of testimony. So there's the tabernacle, chapters 24 to 31. Then chapters 32 through 34... Is a sad page in the history of Exodus, because there the covenant is broken. But it's a happy page because the covenant is quickly restored. Now, what happens? While Moses is yet up on Mount Sinai, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights with God when the law was given. The people said Moses is delaying. Maybe something happened to him. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he's never going to come back. And so Aaron up. Make us gods that we may worship. And so Aaron, brother of Moses, high priest of Israel, actually fell to giving into the people's demands to make a golden calf. And so they gave their earrings and they melted this gold down and they molded it into a calf and they worshipped before it and made an altar and worshipped. So Israel fell into idolatry into calf worship, into rebellion and sin. They broke the covenant before the ink on the contract was dry, you might say. Well, Moses, descending from the mount now with Joshua, hears noise down in the valley where the people are camped about the mountain. And Joshua thinks it's the sound of battle or the sound of something. And Moses said, no, that's not the sound of battle. That's some other sound I hear. And of course, they come down and they see Israel in sin, probably fornication and licentiousness, and adultery mixed in with this pagan calf worship here. It says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I don't think it means, you know, played soccer or volleyball. And Moses comes down. On the way down, when Moses sees it, he intercedes before the Lord, because the Lord actually reveals it to Moses as he's on the way down, that the people have fallen into sin. And here, the sad thing about it is, Moses is just coming down with the two tables of the testimony, tables of the law, five commandments. So he's just coming down to bring him the covenant of God. And before he can even bring it to him, they're already in sin. Well, Moses breaks these tables of the law. Why? Because they had already broken it. They'd already broken the covenant. They'd already broken the law. And he was really now, in his righteous indignation, only outwardly breaking what they had already inwardly broken, the covenant of God. They were not faithful to their Lord, worshiping other gods. And he said, thou shalt have no other god before me. This is probably something they picked up from Egypt, this calf worship. So Moses takes this golden calf, and he ground it down into powder, and strewed upon the waters, and caused the people to drink it. Meaning, you will partake of the sin. You will reap what you sow. That's chapter 32. Again, he intercedes for Israel, and Israel is judged. The tribe of Levi goes throughout the camp with a sword and slays, I don't know, several hundred or thousand people are slain at that time. I think it's a few thousand, 3,000, 4,000, something like that, that are slain at that time. Most probably, this is speculation, we're not told exactly who they were, but most probably it was the instigators of this, the ones that were the leaders and most openly in this sin that were slain from among the camp. So because of the intercession of Moses, and because the sinners are cut off, the covenant is again renewed between God and Israel, and they're restored back into that place. And by the way, the tables of the testimony were replaced too. God got two more stone tablets, and he wrote the Ten Commandments with the finger of God, quote-unquote, again on them, and they were kept. Then chapter 35 through 40, the end of the book of Exodus, has more to do with the institution of the tabernacle. In chapter 35 and through 36:7, we see the freewill offering. The people offer freely for the making of the tabernacle. We see their labor for it. Then in chapters 36:8 through 38:20, we see the actual construction of the tabernacle. The curtains, the covers, the boards, the bars, the veil, the door, the ark, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, the anointing oil and incense, which had to be made according to a special formula that God gave. The altar of the burnt offering, the brazen laver where the priests would wash before they did the service of God, the court fence, all are described in this section. Then we see the cost of the tabernacle. Chapter 39, we see the clothing of the priests, and we see Moses' approval of the tabernacle construction. And then in chapter 40, the last chapter in Exodus, we see instructions for consecration. We see Israel complying. The whole nation is consecrated now before God. And then we see God approving the tabernacle at the end of the book. So that's Exodus. Now we come to the history of Leviticus. And actually, Leviticus doesn't contain that much in terms of history. So I can hit it real briefly for you. Because the whole book of Leviticus only takes about 1 month in time. Leviticus, the title, comes from the Latin Vulgate, and it means pertaining to the Levites. See, notice Leviticus, Levites, pertaining to the Levites. And that's a pretty good, sum of what is in the book. We see the laws of God given to the Levites. concerning the duties of the priesthood and the offerings in the book of Leviticus. I can give you a real quick overview of the book. You can break it down into five parts. The first seven chapters deal with the laws of sacrifice. The laws of sacrifice. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with the priesthood. Chapters 11 through 21 deal with purification of uncleanness. Purification of uncleanness. Chapters 23 through 25 deal with holy days and seasons. And then last, chapters 26 and 27 deal with laws of separation, vows, and tithes. Separation, vows, and tithes. Now, I won't take the time to go into detail in this book because, like I say, we're looking at a historical overview rather than a book overview. But I will just point out that the five major sacrifices are given in this book. The five major sacrifices found in the Old Covenant are explained in Leviticus. So if you want to know about sacrifices, that's the book you read. I'll give you what those five are. The first one is the burnt offering. That's found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. The burnt offering. This was where the animal was totally burnt on the altar, the whole thing, totally consumed. And of course, the typology is pretty clear there. Christ gave his whole life as a sacrifice and offering to God. And therefore, we should do the same with ourselves. It speaks of total dedication, total consecration to the Lord. In fact, it may be what it was alluded to by Paul in that famous verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice unto God, holy unto God, acceptable. And this may be referring to that burnt offering. The second is the meal offering. The meal offering. That's found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, and chapter 6, verses 14 to 23. Now, this is a meal or grain offering. In other words, it was the only offering that was not an animal. All the other offerings were an animal, a lamb or a bullock or a turtle dove or something along that line. But this one was the only non-animal offering. Meal or grain was offered to God in this one. And it speaks of the perfections in life, the work of man given to God. Christ, in his perfect humanity as a perfect man, is here seen in the meal or grain offering. And the saints, as perfected in Christ, are also seen. In the third place, we have the peace offering. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and chapter 7, verses 11 to 21. Now, the peace offering was actually a free will offering. In other words, God did not command it or demand it. This is one that a person could give of his own volition to God. Why? He would give it in thankfulness for God's blessings. So it was like a thank offering unto God for what he had done in blessing them. And it represents fellowship and communion with God. Fellowship and communion with God in the body of Christ. By the way, when we worship the Lord out of our abundance of our heart, just out of a free will, that's the spiritual antitype of that. We're not demanded to do it. He's not calling upon us to do it, but we just do it. Fourth of all, we have the sin offering. The sin offering. Chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 13. And chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. Now, this offering is for sins in general. For sins in general, and it portrays Christ as our sin bearer. And then fifth, you have the trespass offering. The trespass offering. Chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7. And then chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now, the trespass offering was for sins of ignorance. In other words, if you sinned in ignorance, not knowing that you had done something wrong, and then you found out later, you would offer a trespass offering to the Lord for that, what we would call sins of omission. But it was also for certain deliberate sins as well. But again, the type is simply forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of Christ. By the way, this offering also includes some form of restitution for moral transgression. In other words, above giving this offering to the Lord for your trespass, you would also have to pay restitution. If you had taken money or something from somebody, you would have to repay as well. So there, in a very brief way, is Leviticus and then the five major offerings that are found in that book. If you want the theme of this book, I suppose, well, there's different ways of looking at it, but one theme would be fellowship through sanctification. Fellowship, in other words, Israel can have fellowship with God as they are sanctified before Him. Perhaps the key verse would be chapter 11, verse 44. For I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Remember from your reading assignment in the test, the key word there? Holy, used over 87 times in the book. Okay, this brings us to Numbers. We will spend a little bit more time on Numbers because there's about 40 years of history in this book. So 40 years versus 1 month in Leviticus. Quite a contrast. This book, the reason it's called Numbers, is because the children of Israel are numbered twice in this book. By numbered, I mean God takes a head count, a census, just like our nation is going to have in 1980. This year, we're going to have our census. Every 10 years, 1960, 1970, 1980, every 10 years, they take a census. They count every man, woman, and child in the nation, and they also learn other information about them as well. Well, this was a census of Israel. Two times they are counted in this book, so it's called Numbers, when they're numbered. Now, the numbering is only of the men, so the women and children are not numbered, only the men who are 20 years of old, age and older. 20 years old and upward, able to go to war. And so God is showing you that this was a numbering for battle. It was finding out what kind of an army they could field, because they would have to fight for their lives when they would come into Canaan. The first numbering of Israel in this book is found in the beginning of the book, and it's the numbering while they're still camped at Mount Sinai, right? Where they've received the law and the tabernacle, and before they take off to go into Canaan, well, they think they're going to go into Canaan. Of course, we know they'll end up wandering, but before they leave to go to Canaan, they're numbered right then before they leave Sinai. That's the first one. Now, the second numbering occurs near the end of the book of Numbers, and that's a whole different generation that is numbered. Because remember what happened. Israel would not go into the land by faith. And so God says you'll have to wander in the wilderness and die. And so the whole generation that came out of Egypt that were 20 years of age and upward at the first numbering. In other words, all those that had come out through the Red Sea, through the wilderness to Sinai, and that were 20 years old and upward and were numbered at the first numbering, they were all gone by the time of the second numbering, with two exceptions, of course, Joshua and Caleb. So anybody that was numbered at the second numbering would have either not been born at this early time or would have been under 20 years old. So, for example, you might have had a man a boy who was 19, let's say, at the first numbering. And so 40 years later, he'd still be around. You know, he'd be less than 60 years old, 59. But he wouldn't have been numbered in that first one. But so he would remember the law. He'd remember Egypt. He would have been raised in Egypt. But he wasn't in that first generation because he was under 20. And they all died in the wilderness. They wouldn't go in. He didn't hold the children responsible because they hadn't made the decision. Now he's grown up. He's got his own children probably, and he's being numbered this last time before they go into Canaan. So, first numbering, old generation. Second numbering, new generation. Now, Numbers then is the story of that 40-year wandering in the wilderness. God called Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, intending to bring them right into Canaan. After he prepared them at Sinai, of course, by giving them a covenant, tabernacle, and priesthood. Then he called them to go into the land. And as I say, the spies brought back an evil report. We see this in Numbers 13, verses 30 and 31. That's probably the turning point of this book, of Numbers. It's the crucial climax of it. And then God judges them because of their lack of faith, and he relegates them to death in the wilderness for their unbelief. Chapter 14, verses 26 to 33. So thus, Numbers is a story of that 40-year journey in the wilderness. It picks up right where Exodus left off. It's kind of a continuation of the book of Exodus. And there's a real easy way to outline this book. Chapters 1 through 14 explains the old generation. Chapters 15 through 20 gives you a transition era. In other words, that's while the old ones are dying off in the wilderness and the new ones are growing up. A transition era. And then chapters 21 to 36, the new generation. So that's a real easy way to remember Numbers. The old generation, the transition, the new generation. Now, chapters 1 through 4 give us the first numbering in the book, then, to look at it in a little more detail. As I say, it's only men that are numbered, 20 years of age and older. And the number is 603,550. 603,550 men, 20 years old and older. And when you figure out women and children, you add to that, you would come up to maybe around 3.5 million people total. By the way, Levi was not numbered. The tribe of Levi was not numbered because they were set apart to God for the special service of the tabernacle and offerings, so God did not count them. Also, in this section, in chapter 2, God assigns each tribe a certain position to camp around the tabernacle and a certain position when they march through the wilderness. And you see the positions given there. In chapter 3, the Levites are dedicated to the Lord for their ministry. And then in chapter 4, we see the duties of the Levites as they march through the wilderness. So that whole first part is their numbering. Somebody had a hand up. Yes.
Did the Levites marry?
Yes, they could marry. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. No celibate priesthood. In chapters 5 through 10, in fact, if they hadn't, there wouldn't have been any, you know, for the later service of the tabernacle. Chapters 5 through 10, we see the instructing of the people. The instructing. In other words, certain laws are given in the book of Numbers. In chapter 5, we see laws concerning defilement. And by that he means more a ceremonial defilement. For example, if you were an Israelite and you touched a dead body, that would be a ceremonial defilement. Now, nothing physically would happen just from touching a dead body, you know, unless it was diseased or something. But because you had broken a type, God trying to show pictures about staying away from sin, death, you know, sin, you would have to do certain things, give a certain offering, maybe stay outside the camp 7 days, whatever, certain laws so that you could be ceremonially cleansed from that defilement and then be back in fellowship. And it all has spiritual typology involved. So laws of defilement, chapter 5. Then we see in chapter 6 the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow is a beautiful vow because it was a free will vow. In other words, God did not command anybody to be a Nazirite. But He said, if somebody wants to dedicate their life to Me in a certain, special, particular way, this is what they'll do. And the Nazirite vow generally was not for the entire lifetime of the individual, but for a certain period of his life. Certain stated time. He could make it a month, he could make it a year, whatever he wanted, but it generally was not for the whole life. And of course, during that time, they would not cut the hair, they would not partake of anything of the grape, and certain other things as well, not touch dead body and so on. That's the Nazirite vow. Chapter 7, we see treasure dedicated to the tabernacle for the upkeep of it. Chapter 8, we see the Levites are sanctified and installed in office. And then in chapter 9, you see the first annual Passover is observed. Which means what? It means that they've been out of Egypt one full year now. Because the very night they left Egypt, they ate the Passover lamb, remember? And God passed over them. He did not judge them. Well, now it's been one full calendar year later, and they're still camped at Sinai. They haven't left quite yet, and they observe that first annual Passover feast, which they shall continue to observe every year after that for the course of their history. Although, I should point out that there were most probably times during their later history when they were pretty much backslidden as a nation, when I'm sure that they did not even continue to observe the Passover, and even maybe circumcision and some other rites as well. But for the most part, they did continue to observe it. Jews, of course, the Orthodox Jews of today still observe the Passover. Sad thing about it is they don't understand what it's pointing to, Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, and that no longer do we have to partake of the literal Passover and the feast and so forth, but we have them fulfilled in Christ. They were all pointing to Him. So they've got the type. They don't have the antitype. They've got the shadow. They don't have the substance. Chapter 9, verse 15 through chapter 10, verse 10, we see the pillar of cloud and fire is given to the people to lead them through the wilderness on their journeys. And we see that God gives them silver trumpets. He tells them to make two trumpets of solid silver. And he gives them certain signals that they are to play on those trumpets in order to notify the people of some event. For example, if there was a war, they had to play a certain tune on the trumpet so the people would know how to get, you know, in military order and so forth. If there was a holy convocation or an assembly of the people for business or whatever, they'd play something else on the trumpet. Various other things they had would play something else on these trumpets. By the way, these trumpets were made out of silver and they speak of redemption. We are to trumpet. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this is the message we are to give. Paul may have been alluding to these trumpets in 1 Corinthians 14 when in instructing the Corinthians of the necessity to interpret tongues in assembly when people are waiting to be edified from it, he said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how will they know what to do? And so if Moses had Aaron blow a tune that they had never learned on the trumpet, something that had a little bit of both different types of warnings in it, they wouldn't know what to do. They'd be in confusion. They would be in mass chaos. The trumpet has to blow a certain sound, something that they would know. Chapters 10 through 14, we see the journeying. They actually leave Sinai and begin to set forth into the wilderness. So in chapter 10, the journey begins. In chapter 11, the 70 elders are appointed. Remember, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, we told you earlier this morning, had suggested it, and now he actually puts it into practice, 70 elders. Also, the quail are sent to feed the people in this chapter. In chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam rebel against Moses. Devil begins to lie here, and they begin to say, well, you're not the only one God is using. How come you've got the, you know, God has spoken to us too. And because of this rebellion, God smites Miriam, who is Moses' sister, Aaron is his brother, of course, with leprosy. And he judges them real fast for that rebellion against the highest authority in the land, which was, of course, Moses. And then Moses intercedes for Miriam, and she's healed of her leprosy. But I think they learned their lesson, Aaron and Miriam, that even though they had a position in God and were authorities themselves, they still had to be submitted to the authority that was over them. So we see that rebellion. Rebellion is one of the big problems that Israel went through in this whole period. Rebelling against Moses, rebelling against God, rebelling against the priests, rebelling all the way along. And it even worked its way up to the higher authorities, as we see in this chapter. Then we come to chapter 13, which, as I told you, was a key turning point, because they've come to Kadesh Barnea. Looking on our map, they have, let's see, where's that other one? I think maybe this is the one I want. Yes. Mount Sinai is most probably in the southern portion of this yellow peninsula that you see here, the Sinai Peninsula. So Horeb, or Sinai, is down here. Of course, they've crossed the Red Sea, came down, fought Amalek at Rephidim, then came down to Sinai, camped there for about a year. Then they leave and they're headed up north here, and they eventually come up to Kadesh Barnea. And it is from there that they decide that they're going to send some spies into the land ahead of them to spy out the land and see what it's like. So they send one representative for each of the 12 tribes. And the representative of one of the tribe of Ephraim was Joshua. And the representative of the tribe, I think it was of Judah, was Caleb. Well, out of the 12 spies that looked into the land, only two came back with a report that we can take it. We can do it. With God, we can do it. The other 10 said, we can't do it. The walls are up to heaven. The people are like giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We cannot do it. So the people mumbled and grumbled and debated about it for a while, and then finally decided they'd believe the 10 instead of the 2. And that's interesting that it's 10 and 2, because 10 is the number of the world in the Bible, completeness in the world. And 2 is a number of, can be the number of a witness. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. 2 could be the old covenant, the new covenant, the death and resurrection of Christ, the witnesses of God. And so instead of the people listened to the world, 10, looking at it in the natural, instead of the witness of God. So anyway, very critical point. And so God judges them. He makes it known. He speaks and says that because they will not believe him, that he will bring them into the land. Because they are so skeptical as to think that he's going to bring them out into the wilderness, bring them through the Red Sea. Look at all the miracles he'd done. The plagues on Egypt, the splitting the Red Sea, quail, manna, water from the rock in the wilderness, all the miracles that he had done. And after all that, they don't have the faith to believe that he can take them into Canaan's land. And he said, if that's all you can believe me for, then back into the desert for you, and you'll die. And then they have second thoughts and say, no, we'll go up, we'll go up. But they weren't repentant in their heart for their sin, and they weren't really going in by faith. They just didn't want to go back into the wilderness. So they tried to go up, and some of them went up and tried to take some of the Canaanites, and they were defeated in battle and beat back down. Moses said, don't go up. And Moses and the ark stayed in the camp, and they went up and they were defeated, because without God they couldn't take the land. And he said, I'm not with you now. So then they realized they couldn't take it, and so they were resigned to their lot, which was to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation died that were 20 and older at the first numbering at Sinai. And then the new generation would come up, and they'd get their opportunity to see if they were going to enter in or not. So this is that turning point, chapters 13 and 14. In 14, they hearken to the 10 spies. God judges them, and the judgment is, you shall bleach your bones in the desert. And so they wander in the wilderness. Question. Saw a hand near the back. Okay, it's answered. Chapters 15 through 20 you can title In the Wilderness. You know, that's what anybody who will not believe God is relegated to, isn't it? Wilderness. How many churches have ended up in the wilderness that started for Canaan? I mean, it was a move of God. You look at church history, you'll see revivals. And they were moving with God, and they were going to do all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, like Israel says at Sinai when God gives them the covenant. Then they come up to another truth of God, another area of revelation, another obstacle to overcome for His name. They won't do it. Man seems to go so far and no farther. He seems to say, look, Lord, I've already sacrificed so much. I'm just not going to sacrifice anymore. Lord, I've already paid such a price. I'm just not going to pay anymore. But what a shame to pay so much and not pay at all. What a shame to go so far and not go all the way. That's what it's all about, going all the way. Why go part of the way? Why say, I climbed halfway up Mount Everest? Why did you go to all that trouble? And the expedition, maybe people lost their lives and everything else, just to go halfway. If you're going to go all the way. And that's what God says. If you're going to go all the way. If you're going to go with me, go all the way to Canaan. Go all the way to heaven. But they didn't. So into the wilderness. Now, in chapter 15, we see laws of offerings given. Laws concerning certain offerings. In chapter 16, we see Korah's rebellion. K-O-R-A-H. Now, Korah was a Levite, which means that he and his relatives had a ministry. They went into they were around the tabernacle working with the offerings and the priests and so forth. But the Levites had more of what you would call the mundane duties around the tabernacle. It was only the sons of Aaron that could be the actual priests, that could slay the offering and offer it and go into the tabernacle and so forth. The Levites were more peripheral duties. Well, Korah and his band of Levites began to rebel and say, you sons of Aaron take too much upon you. You know, who said that you can only be the only ones to go into the tabernacle? We should be able to too. Well, God was the one, of course, that had said it was Aaron and his family. He'd made it quite clear. But these people were rebelling against the priesthood. They wanted the priesthood too. And as a result, of course, they're judged. We see the judgment in chapter 17. Where God says, have every tribe take a little rod, a stick, and lay it up before the tabernacle. And the one for the tribe of Judah, for the tribe of Levi, I want you to write Aaron's name on it to show that it will stand for his family. And I will cause by a miracle sign the one that I want to be the priests to happen. And the next day they looked, and these almond sticks, one of them brought forth buds, and flowers and almonds. Just a stick. You know, it wasn't even connected to the tree. It was just cut off. And God caused it by a miracle to blossom forth. And all the others were just as dead as they were the day before. But Aaron's budded. Showing that he was vindicating the Aaronic priesthood. That the priesthood was to go to Aaron and his sons. Not to any other Levites. But only to Aaron's family. And the priesthood was vindicated. And then the earth eventually opened up and swallowed Korah and his band as a judgment of their rebellion. So the priesthood is vindicated. Chapter 18 is more details concerning Levites and priests. Chapter 19 talks about the red heifer, which is a certain offering that would be offered. Beautiful type of Christ. And it's talked about in the book of Hebrews, and it's explained how it points to Christ in that book. Then in chapter 20, we see the death of Miriam and Aaron. So the sister and brother of Moses die. And then we see Moses make a mistake. And this is where God tells him, speak to the rock and it'll bring water to the people. He had already smitten it once, you know, before when God commanded him to, before they ever got to Sinai, he smote it. Now they need water again, and he says, just speak to it. And Moses, he's upset with the people because they've been upset with him and with God. And finally he gets to the end of his rope and falls off and he says, must we bring water from this rock for you? And he smote the thing twice. He hit it twice instead of just speaking to it. Thus disobeying the Lord. It's not just that he broke typology that he was judged, mind you. It was because he disobeyed the Lord. And in that disobeying the Lord, it broke typology. Okay, I don't think that if there had been no disobedience involved, Of course, there would have been no typology broke either, but if there had been no disobedience, he wouldn't have been judged. So it was disobedience, but it also broke typology. And of course, the typology was that Christ was only smitten once for our sins, never to be smitten again. One sacrifice, one offering for us. Now this, you speak to the rock. Now you say, Lord, forgive me for my sins, and the Holy Spirit can be poured out upon you. But he broke that type. He disobeyed the Lord. Water did come forth, by the way. Grace of God was still there. Mercy was God of God was still there, and the people got all the water they needed. But he disobeyed the Lord, and as a result, God gave him a very, very severe judgment. To whom much is given, much is required, the Bible says, that he was not to be able to bring the people across Jordan into Canaan now himself, but he would die before that crossing over of the Jordan. Yes. Yes. This would, of course, be, 1,400 years later or so, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter, James, and John were with him. It says they in a vision, they saw Moses and Elijah. Now, since it was in a vision, it makes it debatable whether Moses and Elijah were actually there or whether God just showed them as being there in a vision. It's possible that they were there and they saw them in a vision. It's possible that they weren't. But the fact remains that Moses, you know, went to be with the Lord when he died. He obviously didn't go to hell. He was a man of God. Even though he disobeyed here in this one area, still he was a man of God. And so he was with the Lord after his death. And then perhaps he was seen there. He was there on Transfiguration, which was in Canaan's land, of course, showing that he did go across. And he made it into the spiritual one anyway, which is what that all points to anyway, heaven. Another question. Thought I saw a hand. Okay. Chapters 21 through 25, we see the new journeying. This is the new generation that are preparing to go into Canaan's land. But we see that they're not totally unlike their fathers and mothers, because in chapter 21 we see murmuring. They begin to murmur against Moses and God, and that's when God sends serpents, snakes that bite them, and poisonous pit vipers, venomous snakes, and as a result people are dying left and right. But Moses cries out to God and intercedes for them again, just as the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, was always interceding for us. And God said, all right, make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and set it up, and it'll come to pass that anybody that's bitten, if they'll look at that serpent on the pole, they'll be healed. And so he does that, and they are. And that serpent is our sin that was put upon Christ on Calvary. It's not Christ, he's not a serpent, but it was our sin, which is typified by the serpent. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. And so we were bitten by the serpents. The sting of death is in sin, the Bible says. The wages of sin is death, and we were dying. But when we look to him in faith, look to Calvary in faith, we're healed spiritually. And so the people were healed at that time. By the way, an interesting sideline on this. That's all you hear about that serpent or anything about that incident until you get way out into the historical books, many, many years later, which we'll get at the end of this semester, into the reigns of the kings of Israel after they've been in the land for several hundred years. When you get into the kings of Judah, it talks about in the reign of Hezekiah. And it says he started to do certain reforms. He started to clean some of the idolatry and stuff out of the land. And one of the things that it says that he did was to take the brazen serpent and to destroy it, because it was still around, and it says the people had been worshiping it. And so Hezekiah had to destroy this thing. He had to burn it or bury it or whatever he did. It's amazing. That's the only other place you hear about it, except maybe in some, you know, allusion in the New Testament, the spiritual application, but the only historical statement made. And you know, you didn't hear anything else about it here, and all of a sudden, boom, he mentions it, showing you that they had kept that thing all that time. They probably continued to carry it with them through the wilderness, crossed over Jordan under Joshua, kept it in the land, and it was probably put at a certain place. And after a while, that thing became to be, you know, first of all, it was looked upon with great fondness. Yeah, we remember that, you know, how God spared us at that time. And then that fondness grew into kind of a real high respect. And then after a while, that high respect turned into a veneration. And it wasn't long before that turned into a worship. You know, hundreds of years later now, they look back to Moses, such a man of God and so forth, which he was. But you know how people get bigger than life after they die? Sure they do. I don't care if it's General MacArthur, John F. Kennedy, or Elvis Presley, or Adolf Hitler. After they die, they become bigger than life. If they were a wicked man, they're worse after they die. They're the most wicked person ever. If they were a good man, or they had certain talents, then they were the greatest. They were the best. See, best president we ever had, John F. Kennedy. See, because he got assassinated. And so now Moses was, you know, he was up here right next to God, and this brass serpent. Wow, praise God! There's that very serpent, the very brass serpent that the people looked at and were healed. Hallelujah. When they got bitten by serpents. Oh boy, this is, you know, next thing you know, it was worship. And God said, what in the world are you doing? Destroy that thing. You're to worship me, not anything else that was made in my commandment. And so they had to destroy the thing. Just like man is today. A piece of the cross. Wow. Jesus was crucified on this cross. Hallelujah. Boy, I'm going to take this home and I'm going to worship it. I mean, it's just hang it right up there in this big gold frame and conversation piece. Bring water from the Jordan River. Praise God. Right where Jesus was baptized. Holy water from the Jordan River. Boy, maybe those water molecules even passed by Jesus' body, you know, 2,000 years ago. You know, it's long since evaporated, of course. But, you know, boy, that's how man gets a piece of the robe of Jesus. The very, what's that thing called? The Shroud of Turin. That might be Jesus' imprint on there. You can see his nose and his beard and his crown of thorns. And wow, boy, this is just so great. Oh, see, anything but God. Here, God's still around. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one that created the heavens and the earth, healing, love, wisdom, you name it. He's got it all for you. And they say, well, forget you. I can't see you, but I can see this. I want to worship it. See, man, it's just that way. It just baffles the mind. And probably baffles God's as well. Well, the new journey. Chapter 21, verses 21 to 35. We see the first conquest. That's right. The Israelites engage nations in battle before they ever cross over Jordan and come into Canaan's land. They conquer two areas, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, believe it or not, O-G, king of Bashan. Now, where are these areas? These are areas that are east of the Jordan River, right up in here, okay? They hadn't crossed over Jordan yet. They're still east of Jordan. And the Amorites are in this area, and Bashan is in this area. So they conquer the Amorites, and then Og, king of Bashan, who was a giant, by the way, very, very large man. And so two conquests of the people are recorded at this place. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Then in chapters 22 through 25, we see the incident with the Moabites and Balaam. Now, you read about that very, very briefly in your assignment, I believe. Balaam was that false prophet who came from Mesopotamia. Balak, which we asked you on the test, was the king of the Moabites. And see, these Moabites were next on the menu, as far as they knew, on Israel's destruction list. And so they were afraid. And they figured, somehow, we're going to have to get these people off our back, or they're going to destroy us like they destroyed the Amorites and the people of Bashan. So, this man, Balaam, came from Mesopotamia, somewhere in this area here. And the Moabites lived right about in this area here, east of the Dead Sea here. And they hired this prophet to curse Israel, because they saw that he had certain power and influence, and they figured if he will just curse Israel, then something bad will happen to them. They will be, it's almost like an occult thing, almost like voodoo. So Balaam came out, and he was willing to do it because he wanted the money, because this Balak said, I'm going to give you lots of dough if you'll do this. So Balak would take Balaam up on a hill, and he'd look down in the valley, and he'd see Israel camped out there. And he'd open his mouth to curse them, and what would come out? but a blessing, a prophecy. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord came upon this man, and prophecies of the Messiah and of the blessing of Israel way up in the end of time in the millennium even came out of his mouth. So God turned a cursing into a blessing. And Balak, of course, said, "What in the world did you say that for?" He got very upset, and he said, "Wait a minute, let's go over here." So they went down, went up to another mountain. Let's look at him from this angle. Now look at these people. Now curse him. Open his mouth. Same thing happened again. Another beautiful prophecy. Some of the greatest messianic prophecies in this part of the Old Testament, in fact, are found right in these chapters. Three times that happened. Three times he was supposed to curse him, and each time, really, just due to the grace of God and not any magnanimity on the part of Balaam, a blessing came. So what happened? Well, unfortunately, that was not the end of the matter, because by tying in other Bible scriptures, we see that something else later happened. Balaam could not curse Israel, so he counseled Balak to get some Moabite women to get the Israelite men in sin, idolatry, and fornication. And so that's exactly what they did. These Moabite women came in somehow, and they seduced many, many Israelite men to commit fornication and to worship their idols, probably Molech or some of these other gods. And that's called the sin of Baal Peor, chapter 25. And as a result, the Lord came in and with a plague, and 24,000 people died as a result of that sin. So Balaam did manage to get that judgment brought on Israel. Right, the remainder of the book, chapter 26 through 36, is preparations for entering Canaan. Now in chapters 26 and 27, we see the new numbering. So here's the second census that is given. The new generation is numbered. And it's interesting to note that it's still right around 600,000 men, give or take a few thousand different than what the first numbering was. 40 years and they haven't increased that much at all, showing you what happens when you're in the wilderness in disobedience. There's not that, spiritual increase. Okay, that's our last bell, so we'll finish off numbers when we come back Friday. No reading assignment for Friday because we're already, still quite a bit ahead of this. How far did we go in that last reading assignment? All the way to the conquest? Just before the conquest. Okay, so, I guess we'll be all right then. I'll probably give you an assignment Friday. Remember, Dave, if there's any statement that says why they did or not, it may have been more of a sneak attack approach rather than coming from the south here. They might have felt it would be better, to come in from the side, because militarily speaking, that would probably be the best, because when they come in here, they've got the center of the land, and then they can go north and they can go south, and they can kind of take the whole land. Whereas coming in from the south, they're coming through the wilderness.